As always, I encourage you to pull out your own Bible or your pew Bible to Psalm 27 because we're going to walk through it, and I think it's helpful for you to have it in front of you. Forgive the Colorado reference, but at one time there was a big old red brick building in downtown Denver. And in huge faded letters painted on the side of the building were the words, "Why pray when you can worry?" The irony of this sign was that just down the street, the Denver Mint was cranking out coins and stamping every single one of them with, "In God we trust." We live between those two buildings. Let us pray. Lord God, as we take time from the busyness of life, calm our spirits so that we may hear your assurances from your word. We pray this in the name of the one who came as light into darkness, even Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. We know that anxiety and worry and trust are all a part of a faithful disciple's Christian life. And we see that in the structure of this psalm. In the first part of this psalm, in verses 1 through 6, the writer speaks about God. He's making a profession of faith, much like we do our affirmation of faith every Sunday here. He declares very confidently that the Lord is his light and his salvation, so he has nothing to fear. God is his stronghold, so he's not afraid of anything. His desire is only for the Lord, and his hope for a way out of his very serious trouble is only in the Lord. It's an Old Testament declaration of what we hear in Romans 8. What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. He is not in denial about all the evils that have befallen him or will befall him. His life is on the line. And his enemies don't just want to impede his progress, they want to destroy him and devour him. The image in this psalm is one of wild beasts coming at someone and ripping them to shreds and devouring their flesh. And then the psalmist uses the image of being surrounded by an army. His response, though, is not one of bravado and bucking up. You know, many of you probably know about General Chesty Puller, that crusty Marine general, World War II and Korean War fame. He was famous for his humorous bravado. I remember that he once said, "All right, they're on our left, they're on our right, they're in front of us, they're behind us, they can't get away this time." Well, General Puller was trying to encourage his Marines so that they would be able to fight their way out of trouble. But the psalmist in this particular instance has a different goal in mind. He doesn't want to be rescued from his desperate circumstances, but he doesn't want those circumstances, or he doesn't express the desire to be rescued, but he doesn't want those desperate circumstances to destroy his trust in God. So rather than praying for rescue, he declares what his greatest desire in life is. He declares in verse 4 that he has asked only one thing of God, and he's going to seek that one thing. There's an old movie called City Slickers with Jack Palance and Billy Crystal, and it's about three city slickers. And they're going on a cattle drive, and Billy Crystal's character, Mitch, turns to Curly, this hardened old cowboy, and he says, "Curly, what's the secret of life?" And Curly holds up his finger, and he says, "This." And Mitch responds, "What, your finger?" And "No," says Curly, "it's one thing. You stick to that, and the rest don't mean anything." So Mitch asks, "Well, then what's the one thing?" And Curly tells him, "Well, that's what you have to find out." Well, this psalm does not just cut us loose in the universe on some undirected and unguided search to find that one thing. It tells us that in all the stuff that makes life difficult, we do need to seek that one thing. We do need to desire one thing. And then David goes on to tell us what that one thing is by giving us a list of three. This is the Hebrew poetic way of really emphasizing something. So he says, this is the one thing I seek. Are you ready to count? I want to live in the house of the Lord forever. I want to behold the beauty of the Lord, and I want to inquire in God's temple. Those are three different ways of saying pretty much the same thing. He wants to see God and to know what God's will for him is. John Calvin says in his commentary on this psalm that this person, this writer, David, has an intense affection for the service of God. Now, this is not saying that he has a yearning to get out of politics and leave his job as king in order that he can go to seminary and do the real work of ministry. Now, I know that many of you read the article Friday in the Wall Street Journal by Rob Mull entitled Doing God's Work at the Office. I know you read it because you emailed me at the office. In that article, Mull talks about how a new generation in business is seeing its vocation as the place in which to live and to work to the glory of God. And this is possible in any vocation only as we seek that one thing, to live always in the presence of God. Living in that presence also means beholding the beauty of the Lord. And this is one place in the psalm where the Hebrew isn't very clear as to its meaning. There are a variety of meanings, but all of them are actually quite helpful to us. And one meaning is just what it says, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to gaze upon his perfections, his loveliness. This is no small thing in a world where coarseness abounds. We saw beauty last week, didn't we, in our Faith and Art exhibit in Stone Hall. Artists interpreted the parable of the Good Samaritan, and the beauty of God's grace was reflected in various artistic media. Now, our dear friend and great Reformation theologian, John Calvin, was not too favorably inclined toward art in the church. He was afraid we'd fall into making graven images. He didn't want us to attempt painting pictures of God, but he did say, if you can see it, you can paint it. But what Calvin saw as the real and substantial beauty that we are to behold in the temple of the Lord was worship. The word, the sacraments, our prayers, our music, our other helps cannot be neglected, Calvin says, for in them God manifests himself to us as in a mirror or in an image. We come into worship to behold the beauty of the Lord and all that we do in our time together. The third aspect of that one thing is to inquire in God's temple. In other words, take your questions to God. Ask God what it means for you to live in his presence. In the musical Fiddler on the Roof, Reb Tevye sings, if I were rich, I'd have the time that I lack to sit in the synagogue and pray, and maybe to have a seat by the eastern wall. I'd discuss the holy books with all the learned men several hours every day. That would be the sweetest thing of all. Like David, Reb Tevye wants to be in God's holy place. He declares that to think and to speak of the things of God would be the sweetest thing of all. The problem is with Reb Tevye is that he thinks that his life circumstances have to change before he can do that. If he were rich, then he could inquire in God's temple. But this psalm tells us not to wait until things get right in our lives before we seek God. In fact, we might rearrange the lyrics of Fiddler on the Roof to say, if I sit in the synagogue and pray, then I will be rich. Rich in the things of God. Rich because I behold the beauties of God. And rich because I ask for direction and expect an answer. That's part one of this psalm, verses 1 through 6. This is a theological statement about God, but please note that this is a very personal statement. It's not generalized theology. David clearly has a strong personal relationship with the Lord, because notice how he declares, he doesn't just say the Lord is light. What does he say? The Lord is my light. It's not just the Lord is salvation, the Lord is my salvation, and the Lord is my stronghold. Martin Luther, you're getting a lot of Martin Luther today in music and message, but Martin Luther insisted that theologizing about who or what God is will not sustain the heart in times of trouble. It is the confession that God is for me, that he is the stronghold of my life, that is crucial in what we profess. And so we move on to part two. In part two, David is no longer speaking about God. He is crying out to God. The entire tone of the psalm changes with verse 7. And it's such a radical move that some scholars have said, this is really two poems, two psalms that have been put together. But this sequence does make sense. You know that. You know from your own experience that the life of the Christian, our walk of faith, moves between those two buildings of worry and trust. We profess our faith when we gather as God's people, and in so doing, we equip ourselves to remember what to do and to whom we should turn when life surrounds and overwhelms us. So in his first flash of fear, David wonders if the God he's trusted has turned away from him. But then he remembers what he said. He remembers his profession of faith, and he acts on it. He not only inquires of the Lord, though, he demands of the Lord. He is in the midst of fear, but he is so confident of his relationship with the Lord that he actually commands the Lord to do things. Now, if you'll notice there as you go through those verses that it's rather stark. If we were being polite, we would say that these are David's prayer requests. But the things he asks of God are in the imperative. And there are a lot of them, 8 to be exact, and they're both positive and negative. Here are the positive imperatives as David is addressing God. He says, hear me. Be gracious to me. Teach me. Lead me. And then the negative imperatives, do not hide, do not turn me away, do not cast me off, do not give me to my adversaries. He concludes these prayers, these demands, with an exhortation to the people of God as well as to himself. And he says those wonderful words, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Let your heart take courage. In other words, let your heart receive the strength that God is willing to pour into it. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Wait. Wait. Oh, no. We're supposed to wait. We who can get books delivered to our Kindle in under a minute are supposed to wait. We who now think that overnight FedEx is as slow as the overland stage are to wait. But this psalm teaches us that waiting is not passive. It is not mindlessly killing time, and it is patience, but it's more than mere patience. The entire psalm gives us a sense of waiting, and it tells us, number one, for what we wait. We wait for salvation from enemies, from all those who would seek to tear us away from God. I know you're familiar with C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, that upside-down world where the father below is Satan and the enemy is God. And Screwtape is a bureaucratic mid-level manager, a demon who's overseeing his nephew Wormwood, who's a junior tempter. And Wormwood's job is to keep his patient, this new Christian, away from the enemy, that is God. And so he writes to Wormwood with these words. He says, "My dear Wormwood, I am delighted to hear that your patient's age and profession make it possible, but by no means certain, that he will be called up for military service." Remember, this is around World War II. "We want him to be in the maximum uncertainty so that his mind will be filled with contradictory pictures of the future, every one of which arouses hope or fear. There is nothing like confusion, suspense, or anxiety for barricading a human's mind against the enemy. An important spiritual law is involved here. I have explained that you can weaken his prayers by diverting his attention from the enemy himself to his own states of mind." C.S. Lewis understood the nature of our spiritual struggle, and the psalmist gives us the antidote. Instead of filling our minds with our fears and the things we can fear, we are to fill our minds with God. In addition to telling us for what and for whom we wait, the psalm also tells us how we wait. We ask, we demand that God hears us. That means then we must pray. We ask, we demand that God teach us. That means then that we must learn. And we ask, we demand that God lead us. Well, dear friends, that means then we must follow. Finally, the psalm tells us why we wait. Henry Nouwen once said, "If we do not wait patiently in expectation for God's coming in glory, we start wandering around, going from one little sensation to another. Our lives get stuffed with newspaper items, television stories, and gossip. And then our minds lose the discipline of discerning between what leads us closer to God and what doesn't. And our hearts lose their spiritual sensitivity." What Nouwen is saying is that if we lose track of God, we will most certainly lose track of ourselves. Antoine de Saint-Exupéry, hope I said that right, this is a French aviator and the author of The Little Prince, wrote something very similar, because toward the end of his life, he was concerned about the loss of meaning in the world. And he said this, "Don't you see, we can't live any longer on refrigerators, politics, balance sheets, and crossword puzzles. We simply cannot." Saint-Exupéry thought that technology, business, and entertainment were replacing a deep spiritual sense in human life. His anxiety about the world became something he deplored, eventually consumed him, and on one clear day in 1944, he took off in a French Air Force plane, and he was never seen again. For 60 years, they thought he'd been shot down by the enemy, but just in this last decade, they discovered that he took off and flew his plane straight in to the Mediterranean Sea. He was waiting for the world to change instead of waiting on the God who never changes. And he lost hope. And we wait on God because we believe that we will see him in the land of the living. More Martin Luther here. Luther described Eden as a place where there was no fear, no fear of death, no fear of other human beings, no fear of the natural order. But now we live in a world filled with fears. And Luther himself described this in that verse in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. You know it. It says, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us." It is a world that by all appearances seems to give the lie to God's goodness. But it is in this world that we are to wait and to remind ourselves of who God is and what is ours because of him. As I said, we're quoting Luther a lot in this service today, but we need to remember that Luther came to understand the saving grace of God out of a dark place in his life filled with spiritual terrors. And yet, Luther got to the place where he boldly declared this. He said, you know, if God came to my doorstep tomorrow and he knocked on the door and I opened it and he said, Martin, I've changed my mind. On second thought, I'm not going to save you. Luther said he'd look God square in the eye and say, too late. I already have your promise. To have that kind of confidence comes from an active waiting that seeks, that prays, that learns, and that follows. It sounds like that kind of waiting could wear us out, and it would if it weren't for this promise from the prophet. Those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The same Lord who is our light and our salvation, the Lord who conquers our fear, the God who is our stronghold, and the Lord who is our only desire and our only hope, the Lord who is our way out of very serious trouble, is the Lord who is indeed worth waiting for. Wait for the Lord. Amen.